For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm going to call this leadership in the organic model. When we talk about the organic and an organic theory of body life or the or fellowship, church, that's over against what we see pretty much in the modern West, which is an institutional approach. In an institutional approach, you have a corporation, a structure, you have officers, and people are related to each other by a system of rules, systems that interlock. In an organic model, which is what we see in the New Testament church, it's different than that. It's compared to the human body, where, you know, my hand or my arm is not related to my body in an institutional way or an organizational way. It's related in an organic way. There's an interflow, you know, of fluids, feelings, and so forth. It's a living, organic link. And so the term organic is of or having to do with organisms, as opposed to structures and institutions. So this is actually a pretty important area of thinking, I think, because I think when we look at our modern church, and really the church throughout most of its history, that's one of the most annoying things about it, is the complete missing of this concept, and sails over, and people basically prefer an organization, an institution. They prefer it that way because it brings in control at a level you don't get under the other model. But when we read our New Testament, we've got to read it through this lens. And I hope I can show you that tonight as we dive in here to chapter 3, where he begins to talk about leadership in the local church. This is Paul talking to his boy Timothy in the city of Ephesus about getting the leadership arrangement set up there in town. He says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man desires to be an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. This term overseer in your King James or a couple other versions translates it bishop. If anyone wants to be a bishop, this is the Greek word for bishop. But bishop, when you think about it, is not really an English word. And it comes from the Latinized version of this, and it refers to a church office of a dude with a cone hat on or whatever. This is not in the case here at all. This word, episkopos, epi meaning over, skopos literally an overseer. That's exactly what it means. This is describing what a leader in the early church does. He would oversee the ministry that's going on in that group. So being in an organic style group doesn't mean that there's no leadership. That's not what it is. There is leadership, but it's organic leadership. First of all, let's get this terminology. Let's look at a few comparison passages where this term and others related terms come up. Here's Titus 1:5, Paul writing to another one of his guys who's on the island of Crete. He says, I left you behind in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That's a different word for leaders, presbyteros. It's the prefix presbys means old, and this is a comparative form, so it's basically the older guys. Or women. It's used of women also. Titus 2:2. The older women, presbyteros. It's the same word. It could be referring to female elders. They probably didn't have very many female elders in the ancient church, for the simple reason that wouldn't have set too well with a lot of people, I suppose. But there were definitely female leaders of various types. We know there were female deacons. We'll talk about them next week. For sure there were. Anyway, this is a different word, presbyteros, which you get Presbyterian church from that. The presbytery is a funky, you know, not really translated, but transliterated word, where it's an English word that sounds like the Greek word. But what it means is the older believers, the more mature believers. Well, he goes on, he says, namely, if any man be above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. See, you can see the way here's episkopi and presbyteroi, the two words are used interchangeably. That's because they're the same thing. The presbyteros is describing what the leader is, an older, more mature believer. The episkopos is describing what he does. He oversees the ministry of other people. So people that minister in the body of Christ, which is everyone is supposed to minister, do that under the oversight and general direction of elders. Now notice something else here. See, elders in every city. Elders, plural. City, singular. And this is on Crete. We can place this visit. Now you can tell that Paul himself had been there. I left you behind in Crete, right? This has to be after the book of Acts, because we can follow his movements through the book of Acts up until he's in prison in Rome, and he never went to Crete. He went to Cyprus, a different island that did not go to Crete. This trip must have been after he was released from prison in Acts 28, and as early church fathers say he was, and did some more traveling, and one of his trips was down to Crete with Titus. But it couldn't have been very long, because he died, he was released like 63, and he died like in 66. So, I mean, there wasn't that much time. And he did other stuff, too, that we know of. So this trip in Crete had to have been pretty short, just a matter of weeks or maybe months. These groups in multiple cities, he says, in every city, that means they had planted multiple groups. These groups were brand new. They had to be pretty small. And yet, in each one of them, I want you to point elders, plural, in each singular group. That's a consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. Here's a different incident. In the first missionary journey, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. See? Plural, singular. And this was the same thing. They had gone through these towns on the way up, turned around and came back through them and appointing elders. The distance, these people had only been Christians for weeks or a few months at the most, because it all happened between spring and fall of 1 year. Again, these were small groups. A couple of them might have had a few house churches. Some of them maybe just one. And yet they're appointing multiple elders in each one. You can see that this is not just a coincidental thing. This is an intentional policy. Here we go to another passage, much later, years later in Acts 20, now speaking to a different group from a different city, Ephesus. And on his third journey on the way back, he sent to Miletus and to Ephesus, called him the elders of the church in Ephesus. Well, Ephesus was a big church. There were hundreds, thousands in that group. But again, it's viewed as one church. It operated as one church. And they had a group of elders that led that group. And he called them out to him. Notice, and I'm skipping a few verses here, but later down in this discussion with them, he says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Bishop, elder, same thing. This became significant in church history, as we'll see. This was a huge mistake, probably an intentional mistake made in the early church, where they separated these into two different things on purpose for the sake of ratcheting up a more hierarchical power structure. And it was a bad turn, very bad. Notice also, elders, plural, church, singular. Okay? Colin Brown, a Greek expert on writing on the subject of presbyteros and elders and bishops, he says, Titus 1:7 offers little support for the theory of monarchical episcopacy. Okay, this is when bishops became monarchical. And that's the term they used at the time, monarchy. That's one rule, one ruling. And you can tell that the whole view, the vision of what a bishop is completely deteriorated. Because I'm the monarchical bishop. like a king. He says this system triumphed in the second and third centuries, partly because of individuals with outstanding gifts, and partly because of the need for tighter organization. The guys with outstanding gifts is basically saying that charismatic leaders basically took over. And we're like, we don't really need any other bishops here but me. I'll just be our monarchical bishop. And he says the need for tighter organization, but it should read the perceived need for tighter organization, because this was their solution to disorder and chaotic events in the early church, was to clamp down and to get a system of a hierarchy. So in one city after another, like as late as the first Clement of Rome, 95 AD, we still find that there are a group of elders in Corinth, for instance, the city he writes to. But as you go through the second century, one city after another, they stop talking about the elders and start talking about the bishop. Elders existed too, but they basically made elders a second tier, and they became like pastors or later priests. So you had the priests, which were the presbyters, which were the elders, and then the bishop, who would have a diocese that would grow, and they tended to get to the point where they would embrace many cities, multiple cities under a bishop. Later still, they slid in another category of cardinal and archbishop, so that you have this entire pyramid organization. And last of all, of course, the Western Church only introduced the Pope as like the dude. None of this is in the Bible, okay? In fact, all of this goes directly against the Bible. If we want to look, and a lot of people think, well, it just depends on what church tradition you're in. Actually, this is a matter of biblical teaching. We do have biblical instructions on most of this. It's not just left up to us. And we're seeing that in these cases here. Why do we think that the early church is given to us and shown to us over and over, and there's so much New Testament narrative on what the early church was and what it did? I think we're supposed to learn something from that. And it's not like we're doing it better than they did. The early church, the first century church, was the most amazing explosion in the history of Christianity. If it had continued to grow the way it was in the first century, everyone on earth would have been a Christian by the end of the second century. Things went wrong. Things went real wrong. And one of the biggest things that went wrong was this change of definition of what the church is and how it should be led. And bishops, the monarchical episcopacy. Peter, the Pope himself, okay? How did he view it? He says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, see, as your fellow elder, he was an elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Okay, shepherding of the elders, plural, over the flock. And I actually think the NASB has this translated right. Shepherd the flock of God among you. You're supposed to do this together. And we notice, among whom you serving as bishops, overseers, and elders. Say self, same thing again, once again. Not according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's the New Testament picture. And so it's God's will, and I'm suggesting that in every local church, however that's defined, that it would be led by a group of elders or bishops or whatever. Bishop is an archaic word. Overseers, elders, whatever. Elders were not new to the New Testament church. Jewish cities and other ancient cities were led by elders. They had, the elders would sit in the gate. You read a lot in the Old Testament about taking your case to the elders in the gate. The gate was a gatehouse, and that was where the elders would meet and have rulings on what's going to, you know, if you're in a fight with your neighbor, you would go and get it arbitrated by the elders. The elders ran the village. Also, synagogues were run by elders. And these are the models that the early church is obviously based on. It's a good system. We should have stayed with it. We can still go back to it. Philippians, writing to the city of Philippi, people who belong to Christ, including the overseers and the deacons. There it is again. Philippi, one city, elders, multiple elders. Everywhere we turn, this is what it is. Even in the little tiny groups that just started, multiple elders. That is not, that's intentional. That's very intentional. And so we ask ourselves, okay, we see a pattern here. Why is it important? What is it that, why do you think God would want them to set up groups of elders to lead every local church? In the first place, it's because of accountability. It's because on some fundamental level, people can't be trusted. They need accountability. We read of Jesus in John 2 that Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, to people, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What is in man? Selfishness, ambition, pride, deceit. People are very self-deceived. We see things the way we want to see them. We can make it come out the way we want. And Jesus knew the heart of man, and that's why he could not entrust himself to man. We cannot entrust ourselves to humans. That's really, there is a type of trust that's needed in a relationship where we talk about trusting each other, and it's, but it's a qualified trust always. But to trust a dude, let's say, we'll put him and say, well, you can just be our leader. We'll just trust you. Wrong. Unbiblical. You cannot trust somebody like that. And they need accountability. They need to be checked on. They need other people there who can look over and say, wait a minute, why are you doing that? Who says? This results in safety. Enhanced safety for the church. The evil one is always out trying to take down leadership, trying to mislead the leadership. We went over this in chapter 1. He's always trying to move the base off the center. He's trying to get us into an extremism. And if there's only one person there in leadership, that's relatively easy for him to deceive that individual. To deceive a group of relatively mature believers, it can still be done, but it's going to be a lot harder. You're going to have to fool, you know, half a dozen mature, knowledgeable believers instead of one guy. And that's going to make the evil one's task a lot more difficult. That's why I'm sure the thinking here, why God set it up this way. Also, we want to avoid man-centered leadership. In this organic model that we're taught for the church in the early, in the New Testament, the church is compared to a body, and the head of the body is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is the director of the body. And so we have a key assumption of an organic theory of the church, and that is that Jesus is the leader of the church. Humans are supposed to find out what Jesus wants us to do and bring that forward. But that's basically the job of the elders, is to sit down and pray and say, Lord, what's next? What do you want us to do now? How should we handle this problem? And so forth. They're looking for the will of God, not to lead it themselves, but to be people who can discover God's word and will. They know his word. They're steeped in that. They're men of prayer. or women. I'm convinced women can also hold this role. The fact that male language is always used in the New Testament. You know, if anyone wants to be an elder, he needs to be such and so. You can't draw any conclusions on that, because this is long before gender-neutral language had ever occurred to anybody. You know, when Jesus says, if any man come unto me, I will not turn him away. He's not saying only men can come to me. That's just the way they talk. The whole thing with if any man or woman comes to me is, you know, less than 50 years old. And so you can't base anything on that. Yeah, Jesus, leader of the church, elders, trying to find out his will. Think of Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus himself speaking to Peter, and he says, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes pastors will be like, oh yeah, my church is real dopey this way or whatever, and they refer to it as their church, and it can make it sound like, you know, that church is the church of that pastor or something. I understand it's just a figure of speech, and if you ask them, they would probably know, but it's a pretty important point, actually. Jesus has never signed over the ownership of the church to anyone else. He still owns it, still belongs to him, and he still insists on I'm running it, okay? He's the Lord of the church. He leads the church through the Holy Spirit and through a godly plural leadership group. That's his intent. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is also the head of the body, which is the church. So none of this has changed. That's an organic assumption. We're always trying to think, how can we take the human out of this to an extent and make sure that the Holy Spirit is leading the church and not humans? Of course, he works through humans, so these are not necessarily a contradictory, but it takes a lot of thought, because the human can start to crowd out the divine in leadership, and this is exactly what an institution is. The institution has become ossified and has decided this is how we do things here, and God could be back there, wait, no, the other thing, and we can't hear him. Fourth point probably had to do with availability. What if you needed to talk to an elder? What if you had a problem and you wanted to discuss that with an elder? Particularly if the church had any size. The fact that there's multiple elders would mean that would make it a lot more likely that you could find some time to talk to an elder and get that help you need, or maybe report a problem that you are aware of. So, back to our verse. If any man desires to be an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, that phrase there, I think, is also an important phrase, because this is saying, I was raised in a group where if you felt like, well, I feel like maybe I want to try leading, that was sinful. That was considered really fleshly, really selfish, and you should never think that. But then reading Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership, was helpful, and he pointed to this verse and said, actually, it's a good work. We have to remember that he's talking here about servant leadership. And Jesus defines servant leadership. He says the Gentiles love to, you know, boss each other and lord it over one another and take authority over one another. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be greatest must become the servant of all. So servant leadership, to say, well, I want to be a leader, is really saying I want to serve people. I want to get under people and see if I can boost them up, see them raised up, and see so that they're taking over the ministry here instead of me doing it. Yeah, that's a good work if you want to do that. Of course, it doesn't mean that you promote yourself. There's still the concept here of taking the lower seat, as Jesus described it, where he says, come to the banquet. You don't sit at the seat of honor and then have the host come and say, that's for someone else. Would you mind moving? Take the lowest seat. Then, he says, the owner, the host, comes up and says, dude, why are you sitting down? I have another better seat for you up here. Let God promote you. Don't promote yourself. I think it's good to have the desire to be a leader for God, but also let someone else call you into that. You don't need to call yourself into it. Well, anyway, so it's a good thing that he wants to do. And then he goes on and says, and so you need to look for guys like this. And he gives us a string of qualifications to be an elder, a bishop. Now, before we get in and start going through these words, we're going to go through the whole string and study each one of them carefully. And here's why. It's because, first of all, since Paul is giving Timothy directions for here's what you look for when you're looking for mature Christians, it's not just doesn't just apply to elders. It applies to Christians in general. This is what a mature Christian is. And therefore, it applies to every one of us. These are the kind of character qualities we need to be praying for, looking for, recognizing that I don't have that. And so they're very applicable to all of our lives. We also can anticipate then, as I'm growing in the Lord, here is probably how he's going to change me. Right now, I don't have this character quality, but I anticipate that this is the kind of change that God's going to bring about. And that enables us to actively cooperate with him in those changes. These are the ways that God changes lives. And of course, none of them are absolute. All of these, when we read, for instance, that the elder should be above reproach, there's no such thing as somebody who is above any and all reproach of any kind. He's never done anything that anyone can criticize as being bad. It's meaning, in a relative sense, compared to other people, and probably in the group, if it's a real young group. I know when our group was really young, when I was a student, we didn't even have elders. And one of the reasons is because guys like me at like 19 or 20 felt pretty awkward being called an elder. You know, it's like, even when I was 25 and 30, I thought, that's still a pretty young man. It made me feel nervous. But we finally realized we needed to get over it. And it's better to have young elders and immature elders than to have no elders. And if you have no leadership of any kind in the church, then you have anarchy, which is a miserable experience. Nothing ever gets done. And, you know, I would actually have experiences where I would come to teach a Bible study that I started. And I'd have a guy come up to me afterwards and say, so why are you the teacher here? And, you know, I think I'd like to teach next week. And I'd be like, who are you again? But, I mean, and I was like, well, there wasn't a clear answer, actually. I would be like, I've been here longer than you have. Which really didn't set that well, when you think about it. I started this group. That was basically what we landed on. If you started the group, then you get the say over who speaks there. But really, nobody had any right to lead. And so it wasn't until years later, I think 6 years later, that we finally became convinced through experience and scripture study that we were in the wrong for not having a leadership here. So we came back and they voted in our first four elders in this church. Today, we have 10 elders. And that number varies. It's not a set number or anything. It's just whoever seems like how many we need. And they are elected. Our elders are elected by the so-called servant team, which is we'll get into next week. It's like 800 or 900 of our most committed people in this fellowship. And they're like the leadership of home churches and stuff. And they vote on who's going to be elders. Each elder is elected for a 3-year term of office. And then they have to be elected again. That's how elders are chosen in our church. That works fine. You know, and back in this day, they had the apostle there to say, well, him, and him. And once the apostles died off, that kind of left a vacuum here. Like, now who's going to choose the elders? That's one of the pieces of why probably they moved to the monarchical episcopacy, was to replace that extra local authority of the apostles that had disappeared, but that was the wrong move. And I'm convinced anyway, we vote on it. We have our members vote. Okay. So the first qualification, the leader, the overseer, must be above reproach. So this is really talking about the reputation of the elder. They need to have a good reputation. Basically, that there isn't some flagrant thing out there disqualifying. Wait a minute, that guy ripped me off in a business deal, you know. Or the guy gets up to speak and hears this girl in the back shaking her hanky. Woo! Remember Vegas? Yeah. We can't have that kind of thing. We need people that are consistent, that are known to be, you know, they're not sinless people at all. But they're pretty solid. They're relatively not that bad. Of course, you would want that. One of the implications of this requirement is indigenous. The leaders in this time must have been indigenous leaders. You know what indigenous means? That's when your leaders come right up from inside your own group, as opposed to imported leaders where, hey, we're bringing a guy in here from Tuscaloosa. We hear he's really good. He's going to be our leader. That's what they do in the institutional model. They bring in a leader. They go on online, a national database, and you can find out pastors what degrees they have. They're willing to take a church that's at least, you know, 400 people or whatever, and they have their requirements and their resumes there. And you get a feed out of 200 candidates. The search committee sits down, starts leafing through. This guy sounds like he sucks. This guy sounds pretty good. We had to give him a look, you know, and they go through and they start narrowing it down. Then they bring him in for interviews. And that's how they pick leaders today in the church. Unless it's an Episcopal church, in that case, the bishop just says, you are going over there. And the church is like, we don't want him. Too bad. He's your new pastor or priest. And the church has no say in it whatsoever. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that he leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus, and he's looking for leaders in Ephesus to lead Ephesus, right? So it's indigenous. Jesus explained the principle here when he was talking back in John chapter 10. The assumption is that organic leadership grows out of community, or you could say that it grows out of relationship. Basically, these are people we know. That's how we know that they're trustworthy. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And he says, to the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So he knows each one of our names, calls us. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And the stranger, they simply will not follow because they'll flee from him because they don't know the voice of the strangers. This is referring to ancient shepherding practices where instead of like having a sheep in a fenced-in, field or whatever, you took a flock. The shepherd would take his flock out with him to find pasture, and they literally knew, like your dog would know you or whatever, a pet. They were kind of like pets. They had a certain whistle and names and stuff, and then the shepherd would walk out and his own sheep would follow him, but the other sheep in the joint corral down at the village would not. And so it's a picture that Jesus picks up on and says, that's the way it is with me. My people will follow me because they know my voice. And it's a model for the idea of the pastor, the idea of the leader, is that people need to know your voice. And this is lost when you bring that outsider in and say, yeah, but this guy grew a church from 100 to 500 and he's got a degree from Harvard. So, you know, that should be good enough. But that is common practice in the institutionalized approach to church. I think it's flat wrong. I think that almost all I say almost all. You could make a case. There would be certain extreme cases where it might be justified to bring somebody in from outside. But nearly always, you're going to look right within that group to see new leaders come up. What would happen if our elders went on a trip and the plane went down and we lost all of our elders? You know, what would Zenos do at that point? Get online and try to find, I'm sure. That would be a complete disgrace if that happened. We have abundant people here who could fill in. We would pick new elders and they would take over. And how could there not be, you know, in thousands of people, how could there not be anyone qualified to lead and have to go out and find a stranger and bring him in? Well, that was certainly not the case in the early church, was it? He left Timothy there and he said, no, find some elders right there. He's right there in the group. So, indigenous leaders. So that we can know, we'll be like, people will be like, I've lived right there and I've known this guy for years. And he is a servant. He is reliable. They accused him one time of this and that turned out to be untrue. And I know this guy. He's good. And when you have that kind of confidence, then that's somebody you're willing to follow. Next, the husband of one wife. Or some of your translations translate this a one-woman man. Mais gunakas andros is actually literally a one-woman man. Or it could be a gunakas is the word for woman, but it's also the word for wife. And andros is the word for man, also the word for husband. So the Greeks wouldn't say my wife, they would say my woman. And that was considered cool. Which one is intended here? If it was a husband of one wife, then that would imply that there might be husbands of two wives, which doesn't make much sense because bigamy was virtually unknown in the Greek world, which this was written to. Now, on the other hand, having a mistress, super common. Having slave girls that you're sleeping with, super common. And that is probably what he's more talking about. It's not bigamy or polygamy here. He's talking about sleeping around, messing around. It's really probably should be a one-woman man that he's faithful to his wife and is not screwing around. That would clearly be something you would need to require in a spiritual leader. To be a one-woman man means that you have your sexuality under control, that you are not using women, and you are not abusing sex. And so this has become a huge issue. This also opens the door, I think, for single people. You know, it doesn't mean you have to be married. It means at most one woman, man, as opposed to multiple women. Paul was single. We know that. He said he was. I'm sure he considered himself qualified to be a leader. He's the one appointing leaders. So, I mean, they didn't have lots of single people like today. You didn't have tons of bachelors or bachelorettes around in the ancient world. People got married early and they stayed married. So it was different. But there were single people, widows and divorcees and so forth. An important qualification here is that this moral quality applies only to the present day, not to earlier. And that's true with all of these that we're going to go through. They're all talking about now. You know, you could have been a thief. You could have been a murderer, like Paul was earlier, before you knew Christ. He's talking about now that you're not doing those kind of things. Here again, you could have, maybe you ran around before you followed Christ, but now you've gotten out of that and you're solid in this whole area. Why is Paul rolling this forward and saying we need to see this in our leadership? And why is it important for us today? And the first point I would make is that getting married is a real test on your character. And you guys, a lot of you sing, most of you are single, but you're going to learn when you get married, that proximity, that closeness, that intimacy that you have in marriage smokes out a lot of character flaws that you didn't even know you had. And I didn't know. I always got along great with the guys, you know, playing poker, drinking beer, having fun, living in the house. There were a couple of guys that annoyed me, but, it wasn't that bad. I didn't really know that I had relational issues until I got married. And that took things up to a new level. I wasn't ready for it. I couldn't handle it. Marriage is that way. It's good. Because that will put the pressure on you. Maybe you need to grow a little bit more than you thought. Yeah. And so it has that effect. This is why we can look at the man's marriage and we can tell a lot. Because a guy with a lot of character problems or a woman with a lot of character problems is going to have all kinds of problems in that marriage. And it's going to be a very troubled marriage. You can't fake it on this. You can fake a lot of things, but when you get married, the faking is over. And the truth comes out. We look at marriage in the Western world today, it's so sad. Not only is divorce at astronomically high rates, but that's in spite of the fact that so many fewer people are even getting married and putting marriage off later and later and later, or never getting married at all, just living together. It's because of the cynicism that people in our culture have toward marriage. I mean, it's really possible that although young people today rate a lifelong partner, marriage partner, at the top of their hierarchy of values, even more than they used to, the sad thing is many of them are not going to get it because they are approaching it the wrong way. They don't want to approach marriage according to the instruction book we have from the Creator. In our world, sexuality isn't even a moral category anymore. Unless it's rape, that's the only case. That's the lonely single case where it's still considered bad. But everything else, anything goes. The sad thing is not only that we have lowered sex out of the moral category, but we've even made it an impersonal event. True marital sexuality is so different from the rampant porno ideal that predominates single culture in our country. And it's going to be a life-shattering wake-up call to so many people when they find out what marital sex life is really like. Nothing like the movies at all. And they're not going to be ready for it. You're going to have alienated marriages, sexless marriages, and divorce. People are really afraid to commit themselves today. That's why people think, oh, we better live together for a few years, and that way we can see whether it's going to be safe or not. A lot of the thinking of this comes because of the disastrous broken homes that you guys come from. Your parents broke up. You saw how bad it can be. You don't want to get into something like that yourself. The thought is, well, let's just live together, and that way we can kind of, you know, like you wouldn't buy a car without driving it around first. And so, you know, how could you get married without, you know, sleeping together and living together for a while? Unfortunately, you are not a car. You are not a machine. You're not an object. You are a sensitive spiritual being created in the image of God, and sexuality goes way deep. It's not something, what is going to help your marriage? Ask yourself this. How about holding out a hoop, a sexual hoop, and saying to your lover, okay, jump through that. Okay, do it again. Well, if you can make it through that another 50 times, I'm going to think about marrying you. That's great. So we're literally on trial to see whether you're good enough for me. That's the thinking behind immoral cohabiting sex. And this is why when scholars study people who cohabit and sleep together before marriage, they find that they're twice as likely to get divorced than those that don't do that. Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite of what people would think. But fits the prediction that we would see from Scripture perfectly, where God tells us, I am the creator of sex. God is for sex. And he warns us, if you want a good sex life, you had better follow what I teach on this. How about this? Maybe what would help your chances in marriage might be learning how to form deep, committed relationships. Now you're talking. There. That probably really would help. Because this is what you're going to have to do in a marriage. It's not going to be some rampant sex game when you get married at all. It's going to be two people trying to have a personal relationship with each other and at a pretty deep level. And it ain't easy, especially if you've never learned to do that yet. You can't point to deep relationships in my life. Then what makes you think you're going to be able to do it when you get married? It's not easier when you get married. It's harder. What do we need to have a good prospect of successful marriage? First of all, you need sexual self-control, starting now. We talked a few weeks back about how thinking, well, I know I sleep around now, but when I get married, you know, I'll stay with my old lady. That ain't how it works, okay? You say, well, you know, I'm kind of a porno addict right now, but I'll get out of that when I get married. That's not how it works. You need to get that control in your life before you get married, because you are not going to get it after you're married. Again, if you don't have the control now, there's no reason to think you'll have it later. And adultery is rampant in our country. How about revamping our view of the opposite or the same sex? Undergoing mental transformation by God, where he gives you a new vision of what a woman even is, what a man even is. And so that it's no longer this symbol, this trophy, a concept, this impersonal shape, but is actually a human created in the image of God. That would probably help your marriage a lot right there. Learning how to be accountable, to not have to feel like you have to have unqualified freedom. How about death to self? That's what's going to kill my marriage, is my own selfishness. My selfishness is going to destroy the marriage. That's what people think. They're like, oh, you know, buns of steel, that'll give you a good marriage. That has almost nothing to do with it. Selfishness, that's what will destroy your marriage. So we can get started on that right now. You don't have to be married to start working with God on this selfish nature that I have and seeing that transform. Let's keep going. Next word that comes up, temperate. This word usually is translated as sober or alert. Colin Brown's a Greek expert. He says the word can be used literally of a state of abstinence from wine, but also figuratively indicating complete clarity of mind and its resulting good judgment. It's the second meaning in view here, because drinking too much is handled later in the passage. So he is not talking about staying away from wine here. That's later, not addicted to wine. This is talking about being a sharp, clear, aware person. Yeah, let's change the translation to sharp. That's what we're looking for in our leaders. Not dopey, spiritually dense. This would be the opposite of that. It's linked with alertness in other passages. Alert and sober, where he says, be alert and sober. It's being alert, crackling, watching, aware, having a clear perspective on life, and engaged. And I love it when certain people maybe in your home church who always seem to be the first to recognize things that are going on. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that? And you realize, boy, they must really pray a lot. They must really think about what's going on here because they're really on top of things. And then, you know, but you can imagine the other extreme too. It's going like, huh? What? You know, dopey, drowsy, not linked in. That would be a crappy leader. That's going to be a passive leader. And Paul's like, steer away from them. Find somebody that's sharp and engaged. This, of course, suggests for us avoiding mind-numbing activities. This is one reason why Christians shouldn't be smoking weed or getting drunk, is because that just numbs your mind. You just are not sharp when you're in that state. And when he says, be alert and sober, be alert and nephalion, yeah. When you're stoned, you don't know what's going on. You're in the We're engaged in spiritual conflict here that's dangerous. You have to be sharp. You have to be alert. You know, sitting there and thumbing a video game for 8 hours is pretty mind-numbing too. You come out of that like a zombie. We should look at any of our habits that are just draining us of all of our mental energy and leaving us like the walking dead, no longer alert, no longer sharp. That's bad. This also suggests the need to study and reflect. These are the thinkers. These are the people that have really struggled with the issue, that have this kind of sharpness we're describing. And the need to abide in God's presence and seeking discernment, because a lot of our insight and a lot of our awareness is actually given to us during those lengthy times when we sit before God and say, what do you got for me here? What's happening? I don't even understand what I'm seeing here. And he clarifies your vision during times of reflection and prayer. Yeah. Last one, sophrona. It's a word that means of sound mind. When we read about, remember the Gerasene demoniac, the guy that Jesus cast the demons out of that was screaming in the tombs, and it says his villagers came out and found him clothed and in his right mind. It's this word right here. Yeah. So thoughtful, self-controlled, sane, not insane. Our leaders need to be sane people. All right. Let's use the word stable for this. Mentally stable, mentally healthy. Colin Brown says this is a relatively mentally healthy person that's being described here. And I would detail this. I would say, you know, to be a leader for God, if you have anxiety, you have depression, you have OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, that we need to, through the growth and power of God, start gaining relative control over these things. To be a leader, yeah, you can't have these crazy obsessions. And I speak about this as one who's this way. I've got a very addictive personality, so I know all about this. You know, here's a woman who can't take her baby out of her house or put it down anywhere other than its own bed. And you're like, you know, that's insane. You're a germaphobe. That's crazy. No, I'm just being careful. No, that's crazy. And it's crazy. And many other things that we're into. You may have an eating disorder that is driving you insane. You could be a gambling freak. You know, we have these kinds of, or we just churn in this really neurotic anxiety that is tearing us to pieces. These are things we have to look at, we have to go after and see, you know, somewhat relatively changed by God. The ability to form and maintain lasting relationships comes up here again. To be a mentally healthy person. Crazy people just can't do that. And people that are too neurotic can't do it. Able to function sufficiently to pay your own bills. People that are so dysfunctional, they can't hold a job. They can't have I'm 26, I still don't have a driver's license. You know, we need to develop basic functionality to be a stable, healthy person and not a basket case. Able to handle conflict with other people. That's kind of an advanced skill, but you know, people that are like this, this sophrona implies that you're able to do that. You don't freak out. You're not hysterical. You don't go crazy when somebody criticizes you and go flying into some insane rage or pout for the next 10 days. That's so immature. We've got to grow up. And this is telling us, and Paul is telling Timothy, watch that they're sophrona. Watch that they have that quality. This word is used in Romans 12 also for having an honest evaluation of one's own self. He says, don't think more of yourself than you ought to, but think so as to have sound judgment. Sophrona. Same word. And basically the person's evidencing ability to be reasonable and sensible, able to keep your head. A leader can't be losing it, freaking out. When crisis hits, that's when we need our leaders to maintain and to walk a steady course. Probably because the rest of us are going to be freaking out. And, you know, somebody has to keep a steady hand on the wheel. And so that's what we look for leaders to do. Well, let me throw a couple of things at you. And achieving and seeing these qualities appear in your life. Most of us, if we're really honest, come in with a certain level of insanity. I know some of you are probably perfectly well-adjusted and, you know, don't have these problems. And congratulations. Must be awesome to be like you. Now, for the rest of us, like me, coming into Christianity as a real basket case, as somebody who really was messed up, first of all, you got to admit that you have that problem. And face that, I am not normal here. There's something fundamentally broken. I'm damaged goods. And, you know, admitting that is the first step towards seeing God do something about it. For many of us, our first step is to start that relationship with God and say, God, I've got all these emotional problems, all of these relational problems, all of these functional problems, and it's not getting better. And I need help, and I'm coming to you, and you need to come to God and say, help me. You start with getting forgiveness. Then the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and that's when the transformation starts. You enter into spiritual growth, and you will notice the good parts in your character still stay the same, but the bad parts start to diminish. And that's freaking awesome. It's one of the great things about growing with God, but you have to first receive the gift of Christ. So you just tell him, okay, I'd like to have you in my life, and I accept your forgiveness, and that's how you get started. Then two, you need to check for physical problems, because there are, of course, some of our mental states can be the result of serious chemical imbalance, hormonal, you know, a thyroid problem could cause your intense depression. And you got to check that through. You should see a doctor and make sure, a medical professional, to make sure it's not something like that. Then you need to start building a healthy relational framework. We say, what is it that makes people go from being basket cases to being healthy, well-adjusted, effective people? A lot of it is you build in a framework of friendships in the body of Christ, and it's in the context of those relationships that your crap starts coming to light. People, we help each other, and you start to see more and more, you know, what I need here, and God works. I mean, this is how he does it. You don't do this off on your own. You do by building in with the body of Christ and let God work through your fellow believers. You need to get out of the bondage of secrecy, because one of the things that makes habits unbreakable is that I'm keeping it secret. When I finally have the guts to bring it out in the light, that's when I'm going to start seeing change. And finally, we don't want to overlook the power of the Word of God either. When you get into the Word of God and you start spending daily time with God and His Word, that's a very life-transforming thing. And it's taught over and over again in the Bible that this is how God will get at your personal problems and help you with them. So there's some practical ideas. That's enough for tonight. Okay. We're going to continue down the list next week and fill out this whole profile that he's talking about. Let's pray. Yeah, God, we are just so thankful that you are a life-changing God, that you don't just hand us forgiveness and leave it at that, but you really come in and start to renovate our lives, that you know all about our problems. You know all of our problems before we even ever came to you, God, and you accepted us in spite of those things, and that you are powerful enough to change our lives. And we admit that tonight, and we come to you, God, saying, bring it. We know it's going to take some time, but we want to see these kind of deep character changes. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.